Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Just take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I think most of you are probably pretty good multitaskers, lest you think that I forgot about the quiz that was coming today. The work you've been doing this week, you might want to look on page 8. And if you haven't been working on memorizing 1 Corinthians, you can read it with us. But let's see how we've done this week in terms of our memory work, okay? If you need it, don't feel bad. Just look down there and get caught. Because honestly, when I start trying to do this in front of a group of people, I like to go at a slow pace so that I can remember what's coming next. I'm not very quick. So if you need to look down there and refresh your memory, that's good, okay? Let's say 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 together, okay? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Good job. All right. And you'll notice that just below that is a passage from today's text, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. So that lest we become prideful about having learned a memory verse, you know, we'll remember that it is God's goodness and grace that helps us to do that. Okay. Well, amen. Press on and let's continue to memorize Scripture together as God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Is the text for today. We're going to look at the entire chapter, and as a result, this is going to be flying over the top of the chapter. It's not going to be a careful, detailed look at every word and every concept in the chapter, but some basic principles about Christian leadership from this chapter. I'm indebted to a book by D.A. Carson called The Cross and Christian Ministry. And if you don't have a copy of that book, I would encourage you to think about purchasing it someday. It will encourage your heart. And I'm indebted to him for a chapter that's entitled The Cross and Christian Leadership, from which this outline is taken. And I want you to make sure that he gets full credit for this outline. and what I'd like to do is look at the three sections of the chapter and think about Christian leadership in terms of how we ought to be thinking about Christian leaders, what Christian leaders ought to be, and then the way that exemplifies living in close proximity to the cross of Christ, living a cross-centered life, if you will, and then the way that calls us to encourage others to walk in the way of the cross as leaders. And I'll try to reemphasize this point several times, but I want to remind you even now that while this is pointedly directed at those who are in leadership in our church, all of you are in leadership in some sense. Fathers lead in their homes. Young men who will be fathers one day, Lord willing, and married one day, Lord willing, will have leadership responsibilities. Moms have leadership roles in their homes with children. We have older men have leadership with younger men, older women with younger women. And so no one is exempt from both the privilege and the duty of drawing folks who are behind them, as it were, in the Christian life along the way. And although I said earlier that a lack in gospel spread may be due to a lack of prayer, that doesn't stop us or remove from us the responsibility to carry the gospel. I was just saying that there needs to be more prayer on the front end, but that we ought to be carrying the gospel in the places where we go, in the context where we live, so that we are making disciples as Christ commanded us in the commission given to His church. So today, let's look together, first of all, at the first few verses, verse 7, 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, and we will begin there. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment against the time before the Lord comes. I'm sorry, before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, Paul is writing to a church at Corinth, obviously, a group of folks who have been, because of their giftedness, because of progress made in the gospel, have become a bit self-centered and prideful and puffed up and arrogant. They've been arguing about the leaders that they follow because there was some sense of status and power, as it were, attached to the leaders one would follow. You know, it's kind of like name dropping is not a new phenomenon. You know, this past week, sometimes I might have been tempted to say, "Do you know Tom Askell?" Yes, I'm a friend of Tom's. I pastored in a church nearby his in Florida. You know, so we have that temptation even in our hearts today, and that's exactly what was going on. Well, I am of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of this leader or that leader. There was also some attacks being made on Paul's apostleship because he was not attractive physically to look at. A little stumpy guy. He was not eloquent in his speech. It wasn't flowery. It didn't have lots of style and flair. And he was living in a day when men were being exalted for their style rather than their substance, and for their reputation rather than the reality of what they were like. And so there was this wrestling and arguing going on. And Paul is defending his apostleship, but he's also calling the Corinthian people to think about how they regard leadership. How should one think of a good leader? And then he applies that to himself and to Apollos. And the first thing that I'd like for us to see here is that Christian leadership means being entrusted with the mysteries of God. Note what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us: as servants and stewards. As servants, that's the place where we get our word deacon. That's not the same word here translated, but it is a similar word to one that's translated diakonos in other places in the scriptures. Here it's a different word with the same kind of meaning, in case any of you are looking at your Greek New Testament. But it is the sense of one who is a servant, one who is a table waiter, one who goes into the kitchen, gets what the chef has prepared, and takes it without messing with it to the table. You know, that a good servant brings you what the chef fixed, right? But then the idea of a deacon or a servant shouldn't be chopped off there. It's not just someone who does the work or serves or waits on us, but it's more aptly someone who is a facilitator or an implementer, one who enables us all to serve more effectively. So that when we elect or choose out from among us a deacon, we're not saying, good, more people to do the work. No, it's another person to help us all work more efficiently and more effectively. It's also to be understood that this is not a position, a place of status or power. It's not a person doesn't become a deacon or an elder in a church and say, yoo-hoo, now I get to do things my way. No, the place is a position of service. And then also stewardship. And we're going to kind of unpack those more as we go along, but understand that a steward is a person who's been given responsibility to represent someone else faithfully and effectively. He's not someone who is left to do what he will or what he wants or to have any real sense of personal power, but one who represents another. I believe in your notes, you see there, And honestly, I got to be brutally honest with you, and I can't even remember what I put in those two major points in that, because they're going to mesh together. But a servant is one who has a principal master, I think is what it says. And that principal master is Jesus Christ. And a steward is one who has a primary responsibility, and that's to care for the gospel. But get those here in verse 1, as Paul says, you should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, when he says that they're stewards of the mysteries of God, it doesn't mean that they're privy to some kind of secret information, you know, like a decoder ring gets passed out when you become a deacon. And you suddenly are privy to all this insider information that nobody else gets to know about. When the Bible in the New Testament talks about a mystery of God, it's talking about something that was previously hidden that has now been revealed. And so for all these centuries until the coming of Christ, there had been shadows and types and figures and pictures, if you will, of the gospel and of the work of Christ. And it was held as a mystery. But now it's been revealed. This mystery of God, of redemption, the way that He's going to redeem His people has been revealed, it's been unveiled, it's been uncovered, and now these men are stewards of that mystery, and they're to handle it carefully and to be faithful. So a person who is a servant of Christ is obligated then, as a steward of the gospel, to promote the interests of Christ. To promote the interests of Christ. That's nothing less than to care for the gospel wisely and to hold forth the gospel in life and in work. D.A. Carson says, this is absolutely fundamental. There is no valid Christian leadership that does not throb with this mandate. And I've got to be honest and say that that prompted me to stop in my studies this week and say, now what does my life throb with? What is the thing that captures my heart as a pastor and as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? And I want to take this and press it on all of us some, because as you look at the qualifications of leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the remarkable thing that you'll find about those qualifications is that they are quite unremarkable. They are things that ought to mark the life of every single Christian. Every follower of Christ should be marked by those things that are described in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. The thing that allows Paul to go on later and say, be an imitator of me, the thing that makes a leader is that they're functioning in the way that all Christians ought to be functioning. In a general sense, all of us ought to be doing these things, and leaders particularly are responsible to do them and to manifest those things in their lives so that others can follow rightly as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. Now, verse 2 says that a steward must be found trustworthy, and that sort of begs a question. The word trustworthy can be understood as faithful, handling something rightly. So to whom is a servant or a steward to be faithful? To whom is their trustworthiness to be directed? And at this point, we need to understand that a faithful leader, a worthy leader, is faithful to Christ and to Christ alone. So a deacon is not elected to carry out the will of the church. Now, as I look around, I see several of you who grew up in Southern Baptist life like I do. And if you didn't do that and you're not familiar with this concept that I'm going to talk about, then just thank God. But in some of my past experience, the deacons saw their responsibility as to keep the preacher in line and make sure that he didn't ever do anything that was unsatisfactory to the church. In fact, the deacons became referred to in Southern Baptist life in many places as the deacon board, such as you would refer to them as a board of directors. And so the church had the will. The deacons were supposed to find it out and discern it. And they were supposed to make sure that the pastor did what the church wanted. That's the way things worked where in my history. Nothing could be further from biblical direction. The deacons and pastors and leaders of a church are not beholden ultimately to the church. And I know that you know where this is going. The leadership is ultimately beholden to Christ. It is Christ's will that is ultimate. Christ's will rules the church. Christ's will gives direction for the leaders, and Christ's church is to follow Christ as they follow their leaders. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that leaders are placed above correction. It doesn't mean that leaders are not to be examined. It doesn't mean that leaders are to be followed blindly. I'm not suggesting those kind of things. I'm not going to be passing out Kool-Aid, you know, during the break time today. It's not that kind of a thing. Leaders are subject to judgment just like every other Christian. And yet, we ought to understand rightly that leaders are to be stewards and servants first of Christ and ultimately of Christ. And that the church is best served when they realize that sometimes, you know what, I don't think I would have done that way. And I didn't even understand that to be the right direction. But as best I can see, they have made the case from the Scriptures, and I believe this must be the direction of Christ for His church. And so I will follow. I will submit to this. I will joyfully participate, believing that these are going to be faithful stewards and servants of Christ as well. Now, I mentioned to you that Paul was pointing to a tendency in the church at Corinth to be puffed up by connecting themselves with particular leaders. And he's essentially saying in verses 6 and following, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos. I am nothing more than a servant of Christ, and I am calling you not to be puffed up in favor of one leader against another. In the service of Christ, in the carrying out of the gospel, how could there be anything prideful or self-centered about that? That's what Paul's saying. As we're holding forth the beauty of Christ, and as we're promoting the interests of Christ as supreme, we would never promote our own interests or hold ourselves up to be exalted or honored or appreciated more than Christ. If there is any giftedness in us, if there is anything spiritually fruitful happening in us, either as leaders or followers of Christ, leaders, I shouldn't have said it that way, as leaders or followers in the church, Christ is the one who is exalted in that. And so, what do any of us have to brag or boast about? If anything has happened, it is because God has given it. And if you received it from Him, why would you boast as if you did not receive it? And you can take that verse and memorize it this week and make application to every area of life. Your hard work, your grades at school, your athletic prowess, your intellectual abilities, whatever you may do, what have you done that you did not receive from God? And so that's why I want to encourage you to memorize that verse this week. So good leaders, faithful leaders, Christian leaders are servants and stewards. But secondly, Christian leadership means living life in the light of the cross. It means living life in the light of the cross. Let's read verses 8 through 13 together. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, having just spent a week in class thinking about the end times, this little section speaks to eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. And so I could just go on and on about all the things that I've learned, so I'm going to try to be very precise. Paul says, you are living as if all the promised blessings of God have already been delivered. As if we are living in the consummated kingdom right now. There is nothing to look forward to from Christ. And what that has led you to do is to live as if this world is all that matters. This world and the things it has provided for you. And so you have become, in a sense, very worldly and have no longing or desire for the things that God has promised will come ultimately in the final consummation, in the second coming of Christ. The perfections of heart, the holiness, the perfect kingdom, you think that you're already living in it. And so you're living as if you have nothing more to look forward to in God. And he says, I wish it were so that we could rule with you. But the reality is that in this present hour, right now, up to this moment, we are still hungry and homeless, and our clothes are tattered and we're battered and we have difficulties and hardships. And it was about these very things that the so-called super apostles of the day were sort of casting disdain upon the ministry of the apostles. They were saying, these guys must not be very good church leaders because look at how they live. They're poor, they're sick, they're defeated. Paul's got this thorn in the flesh gig going on. And he's never healthy. You know, he has no understanding of prosperity. And so that's how they were throwing those kinds of tomatoes at Paul's ministry. But Paul is saying, you've got a bad eschatology here. You don't understand that although the church is going to progress, it is going to suffer in that progress. And that it has not attained all the things yet that God is going to do. Look at the language that he's using. There in verses 11 and following. I mentioned to you already hunger and thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. And verse 12 is a direct shot at the Hellenistic leaders who said that physical work was beneath them. He says, we labor, working with our own hands. A bivocational pastor is what Paul was. An elder who was not fully supported by the church, laboring in tent making so that he was never a burden to any of the folks that he ministered to. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. What language does that remind you of? Doesn't it cause you in your memory to think about 1 Peter chapter 2? As Peter's talking about those who have been persecuted, and he says, follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when reviled, did not revile. When he was persecuted, did not respond, but who gave himself. He's talking about the work of Christ on the cross. And that he, as an apostle of Christ, is living a cross-oriented life. That he's following the example of Christ, as any believer of Christ must do. And so, as he gives those things, we're reminded of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and following. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This life that Paul has chosen mirrors the life of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says that he not only wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, but also to share in his suffering. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he reminds us that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so as Paul says he's a role model for others, it's because he's following the model of Christ. And if we're to follow Christ, we're to encourage others to do the same thing. And if we're going to do that, we have to realize three fundamental things. These are in your notes under number 2. Three fundamental things. We follow a crucified Messiah. Now, in a day when the culture is enamored with all things beautiful and powerful and lovely and successful, we are holding up to them a Messiah who was beaten and spit upon and disdained and humiliated, even to the point of a criminal's death upon a cross. We're not holding up to them promises of success and cultural power. We're not holding up to them corporate opportunity. We're not saying embrace Christ and live in multi-million dollar houses. We're calling them to die with Christ, even as Christ died. And we cannot lure them to Christ on worldly terms. And so, as those who are setting forth this message, we can't set it forth from a place of prideful self-service and exaltation. In a society that is more self-focused, this message is going to seem even more foolish to them than it ever has. And so we're going to have to realize and understand that the message we're offering is, if any man would follow after Christ, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. So we follow a crucified Messiah. But secondly, leaders in the church will suffer. We remember the scripture tells us that any who desires to live a life that is godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And those of us who are in positions of leadership need to remember that we're not the ones who sit back on the behind the lines and send troops into battle, but we're ones who lead folks in that process. We're not to hide behind the call of equipping others to do the work of the ministry, but we are to be doing the work of the ministry and leading others to do so. Carson says, a form of leadership that demands to be pampered and despises suffering is the same as denying the faith of the cross. A form of leadership that demands to be pampered and denies suffering is the same as denying the cross. Boy, that's a real challenge to what has in my day become a professionalized ministry model. Corporate CEOs and that kind of thing. Thirdly, in measure, or to a measure, all Christians are called to this vision of life and discipleship. Paul says in verses 16 and 17, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And notice that he says, I send Timothy so he can remind you of my ways in Christ. And so, if we're going to be imitating him, we're going to be suffering. In fact, we talked some this week in the class about that picture in Revelation of those folks who are sitting on a throne who have been beheaded. And the reality that, at least from this one particular understanding, those folks represent those who have died in Christ, and that all of them who have been in Christ have suffered. It's not, they may not have suffered to that extent of being beheaded or martyred, but all who follow after Christ will suffer, because all who have been called to follow Christ are called to take up his cross, which is an instrument of death. Now, to be honest, I can't say that I've ever suffered greatly because of following Christ. Part of that may be because we live in a culture where people have generally been sympathetic to Christianity. But I have to also be brutally honest with myself and ask if part of the problem may be that I'm more like a Corinthian Christian than I am a faithful Christian. How much have I seen my life more from a sense of pampering myself and watching out for my own needs? And you and I have to admit that in this room, we are outrageously wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world. Outrageously comfortable, outrageously well-to-do in comparison with most of the rest of the world. And we can get trapped in a comfort level that robs us of anticipating the return of Christ and anticipating the glory of being more like Christ. Next week. But riddle me this. When we think of what people really desire sometimes, is it not a big screen TV and surround sound and really good snacks? I mean, isn't that what sometimes we find ourselves hungering for? No pun intended. Just we long for those kinds of things. And so may God give us grace to realize that to follow after Christ is going to entail suffering, difficulty, and that we need not be trapped by this culture and this life. and dissuaded from desiring the things of Christ. Well, there's some place for self-examination there. We're stewards of the gospel. We ought to live life in view of the cross. But finally, Christian leadership means encouraging the way of the cross among the people of God. Let's read verses 14 and following. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Let me stop and explain that, what he means. He says you have lots of guides, and he's talking about those teachers that were sometimes in homes. It would be even a slave, someone whose responsibility was to make sure a child got up in the morning, got dressed, ate their Cheerios, went to school, learned what they're supposed to do, come home, do their chores, they just watch after them and take care of them. And he's saying there are countless guides, teachers like that are a dime a dozen, but you only have one father. And Paul is saying, I'm your spiritual father. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so I have a special sense of care for you. And you also have a special responsibility to me as a father to follow in the direction that I've taken you. See, in that day, a child would grow up, and if their father was a baker, he would probably be a baker. If their father was a carpenter, he'd probably be a carpenter. He was expected to carry on the direction of the father and the household and to uphold the values of his father and to follow in his father's footsteps and to continue in that direction. That was the expectation. And so he's using that kind of picture and language to say, I expect you to follow me, even as I followed Christ. And that's what he says in verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And he does that not out of pridefulness or self-exaltation or pettiness at saying, don't imitate Apollos, imitate me. Nah, I want you to be like me. That's not his sense. His sense is, I am as much like Christ as humanly I can be. God has given me grace to follow after Christ, so you do the same thing. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you not of my teaching, not of my doctrine, but of my ways, my life. So he's saying the truth that you've learned and seen ought to be transmitting into your life, the way that you live. And you're to follow after me, the way of the cross. Verse 18, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Some folks who are saying, yeah, that Paul is a big bag of wind. He won't come around here. He writes letters, but he's not going to come around. He can't stand up to our style and our oratory and our status and our big cars and all that stuff, our health and wealth. Notice what he says in verse 19. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I'll find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So he's saying the real windbag on the floor is those people who've got a lot of talk going on, but there's no power of God at work in their lives to transform them into holy followers of Christ. He's essentially saying, you can talk all you want, but what I'm looking for is a life, a behavior that is being transformed, because the only thing that can transform a life is the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit at work by His Word in your life, changing you into the image of Christ. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. It doesn't consist in intellectual knowledge and understanding, but in power. And what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And again, we need to understand the language that Paul's using there. He's not talking about coming and beating them, but he is saying that a Christian leader will encourage others to walk in the way of Christ. He will call them to the same life that brings honor to Christ. And if they refuse to do so, He will rebuke them sternly if necessary. He will love them to the place, even to discipline them, to call them to follow after Christ. He is saying in so many words, following Jesus is not an option for a Christian. Now, you may reject the faith and you may apostatize yourself and go out and prove yourself to have never been of Christ to start with. But following Jesus for a Christian is not an option. And so my responsibility as a leader is to call you to follow Christ. And I will do that as gently as I can. Or if you're going to dig your heels in and say, no, No, I think we like our way of being Christians better. He said, if you're going to dig your heels in, I'll bring all the strength of the gospel to bear on your life and rebuke you sternly. So this needs to be working itself out in our lives. I honestly don't have time now to think about all those implications out loud. But I hope that you'll think in terms of your own life, am I giving good and faithful leadership? Am I following Christ? And am I giving good and faithful leadership in my home, as with my children, with my friends around me? Am I encouraging others to walk in the way of Christ by my life? Am I following after Christ as He's been set forth in the gospel? And am I encouraging others to do that? That's what Christian leadership is. And so may God give us grace to be men who are like that.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.